Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. Very interesting that God anticipated the thing that was going to happen way over in Samuel, the book of Samuel, many, many years later. This is Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us, like all the nations round us," be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Can't help thinking about Solomon when I read that description. Then turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And then one last reference in Revelation 5, beginning in verse 11. Revelation 5, verse 11. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." few years ago, I was praying with a young man who had worked for other corporations all of his life up to that point. But at that point, he was forming his own corporation. And I'll never forget his question. What's it like to be the president of my own corporation? What qualities of character does it require? Do I have what it takes? You know, that applies in almost every other area of life, because I hear that same question every time a couple comes in and says, we want counseling. We think maybe we're getting interested in each other enough to think about marriage. Do I have what it takes to be a husband? Do I have what it takes to be a wife? What qualities of character are necessary to be a husband, to be a wife? Every now and again, someone comes and says, I believe God wants me to be a missionary or a minister. What qualities of character are necessary? Do I have what it takes? Dawson Trotman told us a number of years ago about asking that question to the mission boards, a dozen mission boards. And the tragic fact was that over 50% of them didn't have any answer to that question. What does it take to be a successful missionary? And over 90% of them didn't even have an answer to it. They hadn't asked the question, but they didn't have an answer to it. What's it take to be a husband? What's it take to be a wife? What's it take to be a missionary? What's it take to be a teacher? Do I have what it takes? Here in Deuteronomy 17, God was describing for his people what it takes to be a responsible king, a leader, a president. He could have applied that to a husband or to a wife. The one the Lord chooses, not a foreigner, not a greedy man, lots of horses, gold and silver, not a bigamist, many wives. Oh, how this would have cut Solomon. We're liable to read the record of Solomon and all his wealth and all his position with some praise. But Solomon apparently forgot to keep this book in front of him, reading it. And instead of reading these things as a reason for praising Solomon, there's later descriptions on the basis of this become a point of real weakness in his character. A man who has that law and reads it daily, a man who does not consider himself better than those for whom he's working and with whom he's working and for whom he's responsible. And then here, in Luke 1, in Jesus Christ, God gives to us the answer to all of these questions. What does it take? In Jesus Christ, we see the answer, God's answer to that, in the character of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is qualified to be our Lord and King. And he shows us the qualities of character that qualify any person for these responsibilities. A company president, a missionary, a husband, a wife. Luke 1, he's the greatest man. He is the greatest. The greatest the world has ever seen. And in Revelation 5, of course, heaven is still in agreement. The people, the beings, the angels, the saints in heaven are still in agreement. Worthy, worthy to have all this honor. We've thought together in these last few days about the need for Christ to have a kingdom. His appointment to that kingdom, the nature of that kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. We've thought together about these 10 years ago, too. But we're coming back to think through them again now. Not in the same order,
in case you're keeping notes from 10 years ago. We're not thinking of them in the same order. I want you to listen, because this really is the basis, the theological basis for that reaching, training, building, sending ministry that God has given to us, and we pray He'll keep giving to us in an enlarged and increasing form, an expanding form in the years that lie ahead. This really is the theological basis for that. And the subject of Christ's qualifications to be our King and Lord, we've taken that up before too on a number of occasions. But we've not taken it up in the same way that we are today. So listen, because there'll be some things that sound the same, but I pray that they'd be more practical and with the greater application this week as you then go on to study this week. There are 7 qualities of character which qualify Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean that there are only 7. When I throw out a letter or a number like that, please don't think I'm exhaustive on something like that. I'm suggesting that this is a place to begin. You can find dozens of others. But I'm suggesting that this is the kind of study that would be helpful. 7 qualities that qualify Jesus Christ to be our King, the King of this kingdom that we've been talking about, this kingdom which comes between us and heaven for the purpose of God's being reconciled to man, man's being reconciled to God. 7 qualities of character which qualify Jesus Christ to be that King of this kingdom. 7 qualities of character which will qualify you and myself in business, in missions, in family and home, in government and in church. The first quality is His personal respectability, His orderliness of life and of conduct, His bearing, His dignity under all the circumstances of life. Solomon said it this way: "Woe to you, O land, when thy king is a servant." The Hebrew word could well be a child, childish one. "Woe to you, O land, when thy king is a childish one, and thy servants eat in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth, and whose princes eat at the proper time." Not eating breakfast at 9 or 10 or 11 o'clock in the morning, and lunch at any old time that I happen to pick it up, and an evening meal at 9 or 10 or 11 in the evening. Not erratic, but regular. "Woe to you, O land, when thy king is a child." Now, there are times when the emergency arises and the meal has to be at a different hour. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who just... Some family just never do sit down together at the same table at the same time. And sometimes that's a fault of a wife who's not very regular. And sometimes that's the fault of a husband who just isn't there. And he's not there when he could be. It's not that much of a priority. Jesus had this quality of orderliness. It was part of His dignity of bearing. The angel said to Mary, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father Jacob." He was known as the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And there was a dignity and a bearing about that. And He never forgot that. And there are many Christians that need to remember that. You know, you are a son of God. And it behooves you to act that way with some respectability and some orderliness. Even when He was arguing with the vicious hatred and the jealousy of those who were killing Him, even when they had Him whipped and nailed to the cross and He had to carry His own cross, you look at His record again and read that again, and you'll find that there was a respectability about the very way in which he submitted to their nailing of him. He bore it as a king would bear it, the only begotten Son of God. In the heat of ministry, he had those 5,000 people hungry, and you know how people are when they're hungry. Mothers, most quarrels arise in those few minutes just before the meal. And these people had been hungry for a long time. And he had them sit down in an orderly rows, 5,000 of them. And then he passed out that food. And he didn't leave the cups and dishes and the crumbs and other things around spilled all over the house afterwards. He gathered it up in an orderly way. It was cleaned up neatly afterwards. There was an orderliness and respectability about his very bearing. He did it as a king, the only begotten Son of God. I wish I could have taken you to some of the mission places that we went in that year that we were gone from here. I wish you could have seen some of the struggles that the missionaries were having. And it's enough of a struggle to go into another culture and another language and another climate. But many of those people have never learned this kind of orderliness here. And so a lot of the problems that they ran into with each other, as well as with those that they were working with, they had brought down upon themselves. Because they kept on leaving their houses sloppy and uncared for, really. And this orderliness is such a feature of his respectability and his dignity. He's a king. And there's a neatness and an orderliness and a cleanliness. No accident that phrase, cleanliness, is next to godliness. Godliness is a thing that promotes cleanliness. It's no accident that those two things have been together in the thinking of Christians from way back at the beginning. This is all part of the fact that he is the Son of God. And so are you. And so are you. Second quality of Christ's character is his personal identification with other people. This is what the incarnation was all about. In Deuteronomy 17:15, as we read it this morning, God was warning his people, be sure you appoint over you, elect over you, the king that the Lord your God chooses. Well, in this country, we think if a man's a king, he wasn't elected a king. God said, be sure to appoint the king that God elects. You better be sure you vote for the person that God's elected to office. And the king, the Lord your God chooses, must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. When he takes the throne, he is to take a copy of this law. He is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord and to follow carefully all the words of this law and not consider himself better than his brothers. Somehow or other, his continuing to humble himself before God is directly related to his not thinking better of himself than his brothers. Very much impressed, as Keith McGill spoke in the chapel down here at the State House this week in the meetings that, incidentally, pray for those meetings. But we were aware of the fact the senators and representatives were outside. And many of those men were saying exactly what the psalm said that Keith was explaining. They were just saying, well, we're in office. Who's going to move us out of office? And then the others that were running scared because of an election coming up were just saying, well, whatever they say, we'll vote for. I have to do what my constituency says. We're careful about the first part of this in civil government. A man must be a natural-born citizen of the United States before he can become president of the United States. That's written into our Constitution. And Jesus Christ was careful to emphasize this point. He is not only the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man. He identifies with people. He's very, very God. He's very, very man. And you see that respectability and neatness and orderliness can be seen as being, oh, I'm afraid of him. The only thing that can bridge that gap is compassion and identification with other people. There are those who say the only way you can do this is by becoming a co-belligerent. Just dress the way they dress and be as sloppy as they are, and that way you can win them. But Jesus didn't do that. And I've never seen the time when that course of action was successful. It's true, Mrs. Elliot plastered her hair with mud in order to try to win the Indians that had killed her husband. She identified with them in that, but there was a neatness and a cleanliness about her life and the life of her little daughter when they lived in that hut. There was a testimony and a witness towards that which was wrong. There was an identification with that which is not wrong. So far as they could, they were all things to all men. But there was that point of neatness which didn't impose upon that other standard of orderliness. He's very, very God, and he's very, very man. Because of all that, we can feel free to press our claims on him. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who hath been in all things tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He understands us. He knows us. Our king is near of kin to us. That's what the Israelites said on one occasion. Our king is near of kin to us. He's our king, but he'll hear us because he's related to us. And that can be communicated without the loss of this other orderliness. The third quality of Christ's character is his discernment of people. He knew people. He understood people. And therefore, he was eminently qualified to be the king of those people. He's not naive. He knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. That's at the very end of chapter 2 there of the Gospel according to John. Someone has said that in order to be a good lawyer, a man must know three things. And these same three things apply to these three qualities that we're talking about now, qualities of character in Jesus Christ. He must know the judge. Well, Jesus knows the judge. He's the very Son of God, the only begotten Son. He knows God. He knows the judge. And he must know the law. And Jesus does. He's the only mediator between God and man. And every word from Genesis through to Malachi, as well as from Matthew through to Revelation, came through him. Because God said, there is no other mediator given between God and man. He wrote it. He knows it. He lived it. He taught it. He died to pay the penalty prescribed by that law. He knows that law. And he must know his clients. And Jesus knows his clients. Just what we said a moment ago. He said, I am the truth. And over again, he proved that he knew the truth about Nicodemus, about the woman at the well. He knew her better than she knew herself. He knew Nicodemus. He opened Nicodemus' eyes, so Nicodemus began to see himself as he'd never seen himself before. He knew Peter. Thou art, thou shalt be. I know what you are, I know what you're going to be. He knew Judas. He limited himself in his knowledge of Judas. But he referred to him as the one who would not be finally responsive to that gospel plea. He knows everyone that he has ever met. And there hasn't been anyone born that he hasn't met. And he knows us, and he understands us, and that's scary. That is scary. That he understands us better than we understand ourselves. And you see, he can put the facts together in such a way as to know best how to help us. Paul described him this way in 1 Timothy 1:17, the only wise God, the all-wise God. His understanding is infinite. And he knows how to lay out the best plan for our lives so that all things work together for good. So that it will be true what he said when he said, I am come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. He not only has the facts, but he can lay them out in such a way as to guide our steps in those decisions and lead our feet to the fulfillment of life that he wants for us. There's no event that catches him by surprise. He's foreseen it all. Because of that, he's qualified to be our king. To review those for just a minute, because of his orderliness, his respectability, his neatness, his godliness, cleanliness, because of his identification with us, his incarnation, because of his knowledge of us, his wiseness. And now forth, he's qualified to be our king and Lord because of his power. It's his ability to get things done. There are some people that just talk things to death. But he had an ability to walk in there, see a need, and go ahead and do it, and get it done. His force of mind and his energy of character. In Daniel 2:20, God said this of him, wisdom and might are his. God describes him as the mighty Lord. He stilled the storm. He quieted the demons. And he said once, where the word of the king is, there is power. It's a power to control Satan, and it's also a power to empower his people. He can give them the strength. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he says, you know, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. There isn't anything I can't do. If he wants me to do it, it'll get done. It will be done. And Jesus said, of course, all power is given unto me. 12 legions of angels were there ready to obey him. Nothing can ultimately defeat him. And he needs that kind of power to be our king. He needs that power to empower us just to do what he's asking us to do, to carry through with his will for our lives, to give us the will to obey. What a sin it is to say, I just can't, I know God wants me to do, I know Jesus wants me to do that, but I just can't bring myself to do it. The basis of his all-powerfulness, what a sin it is to doubt him by something like that. What God orders, God pays for. And what God puts in your heart to desire, God will make you able to do. Because he said, all power is given unto me. The fifth quality of character qualifies Christ to be our Lord. The king of the spiritual kingdom is his moral purity, his excellence. Without that moral excellence, respectability or neatness just becomes a key to the raping and molesting of people. He's respectable, so people let their guard down. Unless that moral purity and excellence is there. Relationship and knowledge just helps to break down the defenses of people. He really understands people, and so they drop their guard. And he takes advantage of it, unless there's this moral excellence and purity. Wisdom and knowledge without moral purity makes a man a more clever devil. And power without moral purity just becomes a means of getting his own way. Brute force. Jesus was the perfect king because he had this perfect moral excellence. And by moral excellence, I mean three things. The right motivation and intentions. The right ways of carrying those things out, administration, and the right example. All three of those things are essential factors in moral excellence. A man may do the right thing for the wrong reason, it's no good. He may do the wrong thing for the wrong reason, it's no good. A man on one of the committees down here this week said, well, I know it's wrong that gambling for the state of Indiana is wrong and harmful, but my constituency insists that it's right, so I'll have to vote for it. And it was the Chief Justice in the state of Indiana that I was talking to across the table when that subject came up. And I said, Judge, if only we could understand the difference between a republic and a democracy. And his eyes just lit up. He said, yeah, that's it. There's no absolute standard of right and wrong. And so the man may have right intentions, but his administration is dead wrong. And his example is a bad influence for the entire state of Indiana. Jesus said there at the time of his trial, which of you convinceth me of any sin? And they didn't have one. Oh, they convinced him of claiming to be God. That's the one thing that stuck. All the other claims that they brought up didn't stick. But he was God. So he was only claiming to be who he was. Which of you, he said, convinceth me of any sin? And Pilate examined him carefully, and he came back out after the examination. He says, I find no crime in him. I can't find one thing to condemn him. You cannot expect people to respect the laws written by known lawbreakers and profligates, or justice that's administered by a judge that's known to be a profligate. God said that he must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord if he's going to rule people. His conduct must be unimpeachable. The sixth quality of Christ's character that qualifies him to be our Lord is his compassion, his mercy, his gentleness, his generosity. You see, wisdom, respectability, and integrity can be harsh and repulsive. But God said in Proverbs 20, mercy and truth preserve the king. Mercy mixed with truth preserve the king. And his throne is upholden by mercy. You know the president for life of Haiti? And what happened to him this past week? Has forgotten this. He surely could have seen what was coming. But he's forgotten this. Wisdom, mercy, and truth preserve the king. His throne is upholden in mercy. I fear the prison Marcus is in danger for gangness. I saw a little review of the dictators of the world who have faced the end of their dictatorship and were unable to believe that this was happening to them because their mind was totally closed to this one little point here. Mercy and truth preserve the king. His throne is upholden by mercy. Jesus demonstrated this perfectly. When they reviled him, he reviled not again. Even when they nailed him to the cross, Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. And we need that kind of king and Lord today. The seventh quality of Christ's character is his authority. The right and the power that he has to be king today. This is really what we're talking about last week. He didn't take it, this position of king. He didn't take it by force, by killing the other people and shedding other people's blood. He wasn't just born into it. He said, my Father hath appointed me unto me a kingdom. Joseph and Mary, the one they think in their lineage, to cause him to be that. He said, my Father hath appointed me to be a king and to have this kingdom. And along with that appointment, not only the right to rule, but the right to communicate to you and me the qualities of his character that we've just been talking about here. These qualities of character can be ours. Yours and mine. He desires that. The question is, do we respond and respect his lordship in such a way as to see these qualities of his character beginning to shape up in ourselves in order that we would have what it takes to become the president of a company, to become a missionary, a minister, to become a wife, become a husband, to become a father. Whatever he's called you to, you're going to have these qualities of his character in order to succeed in that. So in application this morning, I'd like to challenge you to take this list of seven character qualities of Jesus Christ and try them out on yourself this week. Try them out on yourself. Orderliness. Cleanliness, respectability, neatness. What about your dress, your bearing, your attitude? Would others recognize you as being the son, the daughter of Almighty God? Would they know that by looking into your bedroom, into your kitchen, looking at you and the way you bear yourself with regard to others, your attitude of conduct and conversation? Would they know that? And your identification with other people? Are others afraid of you? Or do they respond to you? Are you able to empathize and to recognize, to give and take response, to understand what others are saying to you, and make sure they know you understand by the expression on your face, as well as the response that you actually make? And then that understanding, the knowledge of God and of God's Word, always with you, of His Word and of those around you. Naive, sort of dumb with regard to others around you and their intentions and inferences. Or alert and aware. And knowing that without turning them off, turning them on because you know it. They're not getting away with anything with you. You understand that probably better than they understand themselves. Power. Always thinking about it, but never quite getting it done. Wanting another committee instead of actually getting it done. High moral excellence. The motivation. Intention. Lost your first love, doing the right thing, but always doing it for the wrong reason now, just because I always have, I go on doing it. That was Jesus' problem with the church at Ephesus, the whole congregation, doing the right thing. But somehow or other, they've forgotten how to do it for the right reason. Administration, right intentions, but I just don't use the right way of getting it done. Trying to use the devil's means to do the Lord's work. Example, setting a pace. How does it apply to you? High moral excellence. Love of people. Gentleness. Generosity. Encouragement. Instruction in the right tone and in the right way. Such a way people want to do. It's truth, it's truth, sure it's truth. But the way he says it, I don't want to do it when he gets done saying it. Encouraging, drawing out. So that people not only learn, but they want to make the right response from that. That's a love of people that's involved in that. And then authority. A capacity to communicate to other people those same qualities of character which Jesus, and He alone could do it, has built into your own life. God, command your blessing upon each one of us as we ask, God, would you forgive us for failing to achieve that character which is yours. Yet, God, thank you for showing us what it is. Thank you for not only just telling us what to do, but for demonstrating it right before our very eyes in the person and life of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we desire that you would show us the weaknesses in our lives, places where we need to change. And you shall know the truth shall make you free. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father also in heaven is perfect, and we can't do that. God, forgive us for the places where we fall short. And yet, keep teaching us and keep holding up your own standard in front of us, in word and in life. And we would respond to you, desire that year by year we'd become more and more like you. Thank you, God, for explaining to us and demonstrating to us about this King, your own Son, and His qualifications for this kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing together from 45A. I love this psalm because it's speaking of our Lord. And I like to sing that we not only sing three, but we sing four. Let's sing the four stanzas. We'll rise to sing and remain standing for the benediction. The first four stanzas.